Let's turn then to Genesis 39, reading from verse 1 through to verse number 23. Genesis 39, verse 1. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph. He was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said unto his master's wife, "Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. And it came to pass, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, "See, he hath brought in an Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice." And it came to pass, when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me, and fled and got him out. And she laid up his garment by her until his Lord came home. And she spake unto him according to these words, saying, "The Hebrew servant which thou hast brought unto us came in unto me to mock me. And it came to pass, as I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled out." And it came to pass, when his master heard the words of his wife, that she spake unto him, saying, "After this manner did thy servant to me," that his wrath was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph, and showed him mercy, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. And amen. Familiar words that we have known from Sunday school days, no doubt. A famous violinist hired a concert hall and advertised that he would present a very famous piece of music on a violin that was valued at £290,000. The concert hall was packed on the given night, and when he had finished playing, the enthralled audience burst into a rapturous applause. And then, to the crowd's amazement, the maestro threw down the violin and started to stamp on it and broke it up until it was in tiny pieces. He then brought out another violin and played the piece again, equally as enchanting as the first. He explained that the second violin was the valuable one, The first violin he had bought cheap in a car boot sale. And his point was that regardless of how valuable the instrument, it's not the instrument that makes the music, but the touch of the master's hand. And he was so gifted, it didn't matter whether it was a cheap violin or an expensive violin, such was his ability. I'm only a second-hand instrument, picked up from a cheap car boot sale, but I thank God every day for the touch of the master's hand. And as we scan over the life of the man Joseph, I believe he would be the first to say, don't look at me, rather trace the touch of the master's hand in my life and in my experience. So far in our study, we have looked at Joseph's childhood back in chapter 37. We have looked at Joseph's cruelty by the brothers in Genesis 37, 12 to 36. And last time we arrived at Joseph's confinement here in chapter 39. We saw him arrive in Egypt in the hand of the Ishmaelites and sold to an Egyptian army officer called Potiphar. We saw in our last study Joseph enslaved by a trusting master. And certainly Potiphar very quickly seemed to trust this young Hebrew slave and put everything that he had into his control, not only in his home but out on the fields. Joseph was in charge. In fact, we read that Potiphar no longer knew what he had, because Joseph was in control. And we said last time, I don't know how much he paid for Joseph at the slave market, but he got a bargain, because God was blessing Potiphar's house for Joseph's sake. We highlighted two things: his manual dependability and his expertise at managing the household, managing the finances, managing the personnel. And also his moral purity. He wasn't cheating. He wasn't defrauding. He kept a high moral standard. Charles Swindoll is a retired pastor from America. He's now 84 years of age. But back in 1988, he wrote a book which examines the songs of Scripture and the sayings of Scripture. But it's the title of the book. He called the book Living Beyond the Daily Grind. And I think that's a brilliant title for a book. Living Beyond the Daily Grind. All of us face the daily grind. A mum faces children running about 14 hours a day. The deadlines, the appointments, the tantrums, the terrible twos or the terrible 22s. I don't know whether it changes much in those 20 years. Those daily grinds. The businessman knows the daily grind of meetings and targets and pressures and deadlines. The lorry driver knows the daily grind of traffic jams and weather hazards and monotonous miles and thoughtless drivers. And it's not easy to live beyond the daily grind. Because when we leave church on a Sunday, when we leave church on a Tuesday, it's back into the routine. And that's exactly the scenario that Joseph faced. Trying to live for God as a slave in Potiphar's house. I believe that he was enabled by God to live above the daily grind. But then we saw at the end of our time that he was entrapped by a tempting woman. And we noticed last time that this is a subject which affects all of us. It comes in all different forms of temptation. We mentioned three last time, I think: material, personal, and sexual. In Genesis 39, the context of a tempting woman. But in our society, it could equally be, or maybe more likely to be, a tempting, philandering man. And sometimes us men have a lot to answer for. Listen to some of these statistics. These are frightening. At least I find them frightening. 64% of young people aged 13 to 24 actively seek out pornography weekly or more often. 64%. Teenage girls are more actively seeking pornography than women 25 years of age or over. Find that strange. 35% of all internet downloads are pornography related. 35%. In 2018, last year, 5,517,000,000 hours were consumed on the largest pornography site. 5,517,000,000 hours on one site. This year, the pornography industry is worth $97 billion. None are immune. And Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, makes it clear that adultery does not need to be physical. It can be mental. In other words, replacing your spouse in your mind happens long before they're replaced in your bed. Trapped by a tempting woman. It's a frightening statistic. Proverbs chapter 6. Let me read this section to you. For the commandment is a lamp and the law is light. The reproofs of instruction are the way of life. To keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither take her, let her take thee with her eyelids. For by means of a whorish woman a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? So he that goeth into his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her shall not be innocent. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. Solomon wrote that. Solomon knew a lot about this problem. His father David had committed adultery with Bathsheba before Solomon's birth. And Solomon had a problem when it came to the opposite sex. And he had, according to 1 Kings, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines in his harem. In fact, in 1 Kings 11 and 4, we read that his wives turned away his heart. And so he had a big problem in this area. Let's look at some of the things he said. Notice the standard. It says in verse 23, for the commandment is a lamp and the law is light. The reproofs of instruction are the ways of life. In other words, God's word is the standard. See, we often get our standard by the television or by our peers or by society, and they dictate what is right and proper and normal. Solomon says, no, the commandments is a lamp and the law is your light. And so the standard is the word of the living God. Look at the separation. Keep thee away, verse 24. Keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue. Keep thee away. We will see Joseph using this very tactic to great effect in a moment or two. Not only the standard and the separation, notice the speech, verse 24. It says at the end there, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. And I'm saying it could be a strange man also. The context here is of a woman being the temptress. I say it could be more likely a man in our society. The flattery of the tongue. You know the language. Somebody saying, sure, nobody will know. Will not be caught. My wife doesn't understand me. It feels so right. It must be okay, for God is a God of love. You know the kind of rhetoric that it's as old as the hills, the flattery of the tongue, the speech. Notice the scenery, I've called it. Verse 25, it says, lust not after her beauty in thine heart. Don't go after the outward beauty, that allurement. Men are affected more by the visual. Women are looking for love. Men are affected in their brain by what they see. Causes a problem, and always has. And then the seduction, verse 25. It says about, neither let her take thee with her eyelids, batting her eyelids at you. Benjamin Franklin, it was the founding father of the United States of America, born 1706, I think. He said that the key to a healthy marriage is to keep your eyes wide open before the wedding and keep them half closed after the wedding. There's something to be said for that. Let me add another S to that. Notice the scar. That's why I put these two verses at the end, verses 32 and 33. But whoso committeth adultery, if the woman lacketh understanding, he that doeth it shall destroy his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. In other words, Solomon is saying, with his vast experience in this field, with so many wives and concubines, he's saying the damage goes deep. The loss of self-respect, the loss of others' respect, the loss of testimony, the loss of joy and peace, the hurt on the family, the embarrassment to God's people. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. Not talking about a loss of salvation here, but literally it will cost him his life. It scars his life permanently. And last time we looked at the solution. I'll just mention it to you tonight. First of all, reactivation. Repent and return to the Lord. That's step number one. Reactivation of your spiritual life has to be step number one. Step number two, amputation. Stay away from people and places and programs that cause the temptation in the first place. Where at all possible, stay away from that area of life. It's difficult if it's in your workplace. I understand that. But try as best you can to keep yourself away from where the problem initiated. Thirdly, infuriation. In other words, infuriate the enemy by feeding your mind with things that are true and pure and lovely and a good report, Philippians 4:8. And fill your mind with things that are conducive to Christian living. And then appreciation. Appreciate your blessings and fellowship with God. Criticize less. Discover the blessings of praise. Be first to say sorry. Look for the positive rather than exaggerating the negative. I have to leave it there. So many things that we could stop on. We don't know how long Joseph had worked in Potiphar's house before Mrs. Potiphar made her move. It could have been months, it could have been years. We get a wee clue into the problem. And it's found in our reading in verse number 6. It says that Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. And in our Western logic, we would read that and think, well, that means that Joseph was good. He was goodly. And that he was nice. He was well favored. In the Hebrew, it doesn't mean that. In the Hebrew, it means handsome. He was handsome. He was well formed. He was good to look upon. And that was the problem, his good looks. In fact, we can trace it back. His mother Rachel, according to Genesis 29 and 17, was beautiful and well favored. So Joseph took his looks after his mother. His mother was a beautiful lady, And so he inherited the good looks of the family. Now, that's not Joseph's fault. It's not Joseph's fault that he was favored in such a way and that he had the looks that many a man would die for. But with that physical beauty came unique temptations that I would know nothing about. It brings an added dimension for those who are blessed in such a way. And the devil saw that he was good looking. The devil saw that he was goodly and well favored. And he thought that he had found Joseph's Achilles heel. He thought he had found his area of weakness because of his beautiful looks. And so he hatched his evil plan. And God's word wastes no time in coming to the point. And nor did Potiphar's wife. Verse 7, it says, "And it came to pass that the master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, lie with me." Now, she didn't beat about the bush. Now, sure she didn't. "Come lie with me." It was a command. She wasn't giving him an option. After all, he belonged to her as her slave in the house. She was entitled to do what she pleased. He was family property. She could treat him whatever way she wanted. Verse 7 says, after these things. It came to pass after these things. I spent a long time trying to think of what these things were. After these things. What thing? I can only surmise that it's after Joseph's success and favor in Potiphar's house. I can only imagine that it's because of Joseph's promotion to a position of control and authority that suddenly he attracted the attention of Mrs. Potiphar. I don't know, but I imagine that we could say with greater success brings greater vulnerability. I thank God for the truth of 1 Corinthians 10:13. "There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." Now, that does not mean that Christians will never fall into temptation. But it does mean that God always limits the temptation. And with that temptation, he provides a means of surviving and resisting through it. There is always, for the child of God, there is always a way of resistance. There is always a way of standing firm for God in the midst of an onslaught. Christians do not have a protected force field to keep the temptation and the tempter away. A blessing, a blessed bubble of immunity, as it were. No, we have to face it. But he gives the means of victory over it. Notice Joseph's path of victory. First of all, in verse 8, he refused. But he refused, verse 8, at the start of the verse. He refused. He said, "No, I will not lie with you." If you forget everything else in this study tonight, remember this. It is appropriate to say no. It is appropriate to say no. Charles Spurgeon, on one occasion speaking to his students, he said, "It is better to learn to say no than to learn Hebrew." He was absolutely right. At college, I had to do Hebrew and Greek. I've used very little of it in my pastoral ministry. There's so many helps and books to help us without knowing the language. But I'll tell you, it's important to learn how to say no. And here Joseph said no. I'm sure he saw it coming. He noticed the way she looked at him, the way she tried to arrange to be alone with him, the small chat, playing coy and innocent and acting vulnerable. The pattern's as old as the human race. And Satan, in his ear, was whispering to Joseph, "She's your master. You can't refuse. It's different here in Egypt. You're not in Hebron now. You're not in Canaan now. There's different standards here. There's different morals here. It's part of life here. Nobody at home will know anything about it. What happens in Egypt stays in Egypt." You can imagine it, can't you? He says no. He refused. Secondly, notice in verse 8 and 9, he reasoned. He says in verse 8, "But he refused, and he said unto his master's wife, Behold, my master wotteth not, or doesn't know what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Joseph's reasoning was twofold. Number one, I love my master. It is imprudent socially to do anything that would hurt my master. I love him. He has trusted me. He has handed me so much responsibility. In fact, the only thing he hasn't given me is his wife. And so he has given me everything else. And therefore, it is not prudent socially. I love my master. But then at the end of verse 9, he said, I love my God. It's impossible spiritually. So the reasoning. Joseph realized that his life was an open book before the God of heaven. Whether he was in Hebron or in Egypt, whether he was in Canaan or in Egypt, he realized that God was the observer of every action and every conversation. And in the isolation of Egypt, it would appear that God had become more real to him than anyone or anything. And so he says, I love my master and I love my God. Not only did he refuse and not only did he reason, but verse 10 tells us he repeated. And it came to pass as she spake to Joseph day by day that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. Potiphar's wife was not accepting no for an answer. I imagine she was not used to being refused, especially by a handsome young man, probably in his 20s. And so she was after him day by day, constantly looking for her moment. Mrs. Potiphar had no value on the sanctity of marriage. Mrs. Potiphar dismissed as trivial her marriage vow. Mrs. Potiphar dispelled the bond of trust between her husband and his trusted slave. But Joseph kept repeating, no, no, no. Her suggestion was repulsive to him as a believer in the God of Israel. Her rank did not flatter him. Her allurement did not entice him. Her money did not tempt him. Temptation cannot be avoided. Even if you were a hermit living in a cave somewhere, in isolation from everybody else, the mind has still enough bait in it to trip us up. There's enough in my imagination to do me damage. The sin is not in being tempted. The sin is in taking the bait and responding positively to that temptation. Now, you know the story. We'll not take time to go over it. Joseph came into the house one day, noticed the house was very quiet. It looked as if all the servants had been dismissed or certainly were not about. Mrs. Potiphar saw her opportunity, but this time it went beyond verbal advances to physical force. She grabbed the hold of Joseph, and he ran. He ran. You see, there are times when it's wrong to try and reason. There's times when it's wrong to debate and quote Bible verses. There is times when the only appropriate course of action, the only proper response is to run. To run. Do you remember Paul writing to young Timothy? 2 Timothy 2:22, I think. And he said to him, not fight youthful lust, not debate about youthful lust. No, flee youthful lust, he said. Flee. Run, Timothy. Run from what your body is demanding and what your mind is saying, and bring it into discipline and bring it under control. Flee youthful lust. Youthful lust. Running can be the most godly of reaction at times. There's a quotation from, I think, the 1600s that says, "Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned." Mrs. Potiphar is a woman scorned. As Joseph runs, she is standing shaking with rage. She's embarrassed. She's belittled. She's rejected. And she's got Joseph's coat in her hand. And immediately she thought, well, if I cannot have him, then I'll make sure he suffers. And her hands were busy disheveling her hair, tearing her clothes, and at the same time screaming to get the attention of the servants that might be about. Joseph's coat just added credibility to her lies. And as I thought of this, you know, Joseph is falsely accused. A slave has no defense against the lies of his owner's wife. And he is branded an ungrateful scoundrel and flung headlong into prison. And my heart goes out to Joseph. Does yours? This coat. He was sold as a slave because of his coat of many colors. And now he is branded as a seducer because of his coat. I don't know what color it was, but she's holding his coat. But Joseph would rather lose his coat than his character. And as I reread the story, my heart was saying, Lord, vindicate Joseph. Reward him for saying no day after day after day. Reward him for running instead of yielding. But God doesn't work like us. And he sees far beyond the immediate situation, and he understands far more than us how best to prepare Joseph for the mammoth task of leading the nation of Egypt. And we could pause there, couldn't we? And think of Moses, who had to spend 40 years in Midian learning to be nothing before he could start to be used of God to bring out the nation from Egypt. And if we had time, we could think of the Apostle Paul, who was taken to Arabia for 3 years to be a nobody, before then God could lift him up and use him to evangelize and plant churches and bring the gospel to Europe. So Joseph had to spend time in a prison cell before God could use him to lead a nation. And maybe God cannot use us because we haven't first learned how to be a nobody. And maybe he has to break us before he can use us. So in Genesis 39, Joseph is caught in the providential mystery of the sovereign hand of God. He knows that God is in control. He knows that God sees and knows and hears his predicament. He knows that God feels his hurt and pain and frustration. And yet here he is sitting in prison through no fault of his own. No doubt Joseph is perplexed and heartbroken because God appears to be silent. Let me say a few things. We do know that Joseph was 100% absolutely innocent. But all the evidence is stacked against Joseph. Potiphar's wife had his robe as evidence, and her position in the home as a character reference. No one would question her side of the story. If this happened today in Ballymena, in Bally Baptist, we would be saying, well, now it looks bad. We would be saying, I mean, he's a good, young, good-looking fella. A wealthy socialite. I mean, there's no smoke without fire. I don't think Joseph would ever be like that, but it can happen to the best of men. And we'd be starting to put a little chink in the armor and thinking, my, there's something. We'll just distance ourselves from Joseph. We'll sit on the other side of the church and we'll just make sure that we're not talking to them direct, because I don't know what I would say to them, and we'll just keep our distance. I don't want to read into the text what is not there. But I have a suspicion that Potiphar didn't really believe his wife. He was the captain of the guard. He was in a top military position. And I can't help but think that if he really believed that a slave had attempted to rape his wife, he would have had him executed on the spot without even thinking about it. He had probably killed men for less. And if he thought for a moment that this slave had been inappropriate with his wife, I think he would have sent him to the executioner. Is it possible that his wife had a history of infidelity? Is it possible that she had a history of promiscuity? Is it possible that this scenario had played out before in Potiphar's household? And so, on balance, he had the slave imprisoned. Because even if he was guilty, he knew that his wife was not a totally innocent party. Now, I'm only suggesting it. But I think if he thought that Joseph was 100% guilty and his wife was 100% innocent, he would have had him executed. But I think Potiphar, being the judge of character that he was, knew what his wife was like. Knew her lifestyle, knew the way she looked and the way she talked. I get the impression that Potiphar was more annoyed at losing his trusted manager and valuable servant than this accusation. Potiphar's wife reminds me of Eve. She sees something that she desires and she reaches out for it, and she deceives her husband by way of her justification. Some of you will know the writer and speaker Joni Erickson Tada. She was paralyzed from the neck down in a diving accident in her youth. She wrote a book, Secret Strength. And Joni wrote about in that book about facing temptation. And she wrote this. Let me quote it to you. Very interesting. She says, I was in my late 20s, single, with every prospect of remaining so. Because she was paralyzed. She says, sometimes lust or a bit of fantasizing would seem so inviting and so easy to justify. After all, hadn't I already given up more than most Christians just by being disabled? Didn't my wheelchair entitle me to a little slack now and then? And then she asks her readers, she says, when God allows you to suffer, do you have the tendency to use your very trials as an excuse for sinning? Or do you feel that since you've been given abuse and disability, that God owes you a day off? Joni is teaching us in her book that there is no excuse. Not suffering, not sacrifice, not even paralysis for indulging impurity in the mind. Joseph chose purity. But because of that integrity, because of that purity of spirit, he lay forgotten in a prison for years, falsely accused, seemingly punished for doing what was right. Confusing? Absolutely. Unfair? It seems so. But God reminds us that his thoughts are not our thoughts. And his ways are not our ways. His ways are higher. His ways are more profound. His ways are more mysterious. His ways are more surprising than we could ever imagine. So we leave Joseph in the dungeon. We are going back out to the daily grind, the routine of life. And Joseph is telling us, as we leave tonight, it's possible to live for God above the daily grind. It's possible to say no. It's possible and legitimate to run. May God help us to have pure lives. May God help us to watch and be careful what we watch on the television and on the computer, that our lives may be clean and fit for the Master's use.